Well, as I explained last week, our goal today is to continue to offer some biblical and rational answers to some of the common objections raised against the doctrines of God's sovereign nature, His decreative will, and His will worked out in His providence. By His sovereign grace, quite a number of us have come to see these truths in our Word, to believe them, to love them, to live our lives in dependence upon them. To say in the midst of life's most challenging moments, I don't know how I could make it through this situation if I couldn't trust that God had an intentional plan and purpose for His glory and for my good in this situation. I've labored in these studies to give enough of a biblical foundation to these truths to show why we believe them, to represent the weight of Scripture. Our past handout, the one that has the chunks of Scripture on it, is back on the table. If any of you don't have that, haven't been here, it's available, and I hope it would be edifying to you. But not everyone sees God's nature, God's Word, these principles in the way that we see them. In the past couple of weeks, I've tried to place before you a number of the common objections raised, both willful and intellectual objections, raised by folks who don't believe as we do in this connection. We're in the process of looking some of these objections square in the eye and confronting them with the Word of God, and I trust we'll find answers in the Word and an approach to the Word that helps us to understand these things. I've done this week what I should have done last week instead of writing feverishly on the board and being out of breath when the class started. Can I get you men to hand these out? I made a handout so I didn't have to write it all out, and also so that it could be useful to you all. Putting some of those common objections in your hands. And as you, I'm sure you'll be looking, scanning down the list. I'm not going to go one by one down the list. I'm not going to try to address these things one by one. In fact, if you've gotten the email that was sent out this week, I even sent to you a chapter that answers one of those questions, that question about what about verses that seem contrary to our perspective on these things. Bettner's chapter on that will be a much better treatment of it than I can give or have time for. We've directly answered some of the objections. We, time permitting, will directly answer some others today. But my burden has been to give you a sense from the Word of God how the Bible treats these things and how it treats the doctrines and then how it also treats the objections. There are many bold statements in your Bibles that put in straightforward words that God reigns and that He does all and only and always what He intends, what He has planned from eternity past. There are also passages that put right in front of us the tensions raised by trying to figure out how that works and does how God does that. In fact, there are times when we're just told to trust God. We're told to believe that God's at work, that He's working out His will. Sometimes we're told, as His humble creation, to put our hands over our mouths and to simply watch God work out His wisdom, His holiness, His mercy, His wrath, and His power in front of us. But never in God's Word, I challenge anybody to come up with a place, never in God's Word does God put His sovereignty and man's responsibility and make them fight with each other. Instead, sometimes they're put both on the same page, as we've seen last week, we'll see today, they're put on the same page, and we're just left to believe that God is sovereign, He holds men responsible, men choose, God chooses, and we let God be the judge of all the earth and do right. Last week, we looked at several passages. We saw in Romans 8 the God-centeredness of that passage that we're all so familiar with, that God is the one who works all things according to for good, according to His purposes in his people, that God is the one conforming us to the image of his Son through those all things that he's working. It's God who justifies and glorifies all whom he purposes to call. We looked at Romans 9, that classic passage in which God's Spirit uses the Apostle Paul to defend and answer the objections to the doctrines of God's predestination and election. Some of those very objections that are raised on the page in front of you are raised in that passage because there's nothing new under the sun. And God's answer, God's position, is the same as well. It probably should give us some confidence to know that our perspectives are accurate, to know that the same objections are being raised now that were being raised 4,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago and are raised today. 4,000 years ago, Moses, I should actually have it open. Moses said, God said to Moses, I should say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And 2,000 years ago, Paul added a few sentences later, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who was formed, may the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? God is still glorifying himself, displaying his mercy through those he's chosen to save and deliver, and showing his wrath and power and his long-suffering through those he's left in their sins. Finally, last week, we looked at verses from Acts, various places in the Acts, that clearly demonstrate not only God's rule over man's sin and unbelief, but God's purposeful use of man's willful hatred and rebellion as lawless hands crucified Jesus. The Jews and Romans had the expressed image, the exact representation of God in Jesus Christ before them. And they hated him, and they rebelled against him, and they put to death the Prince of Life. And in so doing, they were doing whatever his hand and his purpose determined beforehand to be done. They fulfilled his decree, they fulfilled even detailed prophecies, yet they did it willingly, they did it unknowingly, they did it unforced. God didn't twist anyone's arm, they weren't coerced by God, they did his holy will, at the same time they sinned. And God held them responsible for their sin. But thinking this week about that, their sin, made me think about this extra aspect. In the context of those passages that we read last week, and I'll just have to let you look on the page and look at the verses and look at the context, but in each of those places in the book of Acts, God's sovereign rule over man's sin and God's holding men accountable for their sin come in the context of evangelistic passages. Peter is using their sin against Jesus, their crucifixion of Jesus, their lawless hands, as a witness at Pentecost. And then he does the same thing a little bit later. Paul does the same thing. The early Christians are gathered after being in jailed for witness, and they're praying, and they use the same argument, the encouragement of God's sovereignty over the crucifixion of Jesus, as an encouragement that they would continue to be faithful witnesses. My point is that while God holds us accountable for our sins, he also has for us a Savior. He has for us deliverance. He has for us forgiveness for our sin. And we can rejoice in that. Well, I want to pick up there where we left off last week and look at more passages, drawing from them principles that shed light on some of these objections. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to do the same thing that we did last week. I'm going to ask one person to read a couple of these passages, but we're going to read them in chunks, so I'll tell you what to read. We'll pause there. We'll talk about it. So somebody read for us from Matthew chapter 11. Who will volunteer? Ashley, you did it last week. Somebody else. Okay, I'll get back to you because nobody else raised their hand. Somebody, okay. Dan, start in verse 20. We'll read Matthew 11, 20 through 24.
most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
Okay. Quite simply, put in your own words what Jesus is doing. What is he saying here? What's he saying to these cities that had witnessed firsthand, had front row seats to his deity and power?
They will be punished
more. Okay. You're responsible. You rejected lots of light. You had the light right shining in your face and you rejected it. And you're in line for judgment as a result. Hold that thought. Dan, read for us 25 through 27.
At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, and things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills.
Notice the first phrase of verse 25. At that time, immediately, this is context. This is when he said this. He's just rebuked cities that saw his works and said, you're in line for judgment because you've rejected me. You've rejected God. You've not believed. You've not repented. Thank you, Father, because you've hidden it from their eyes. You've closed their eyes, you've opened other eyes, it's in your hands, it's in your will, and we rejoice because it's your plan, it's your purpose, God, we put it in your hands, we trust you. That's Jesus teaching what we've been teaching. They're responsible for their rejection, and yet it's in God's providence that they've rejected him. And I couldn't resist. Dan, go ahead and read the next three verses. So what does that add to the context we've just read? Okay, God's compassion. Somebody else? Dave, you're saying something.
A call for people to come to Jesus.
Sure. He's just said, it's all in the hands of God. Father, you open their eyes, you close their eyes. So come. Come to me, Jesus says. The invitation is open. The invitation is genuine. We're invited to come. Some will come because God will bring them. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. We'll do the same thing, so I'll need a reader. Dave's volunteering, but Dave, there's words in here you're not going to like. Okay, so we're going to do this piece by piece. We're going to look at some Old Testament passages with the same message, because God's message has never changed. In chapter 10, we'll read about 5 through 15, but piece by piece. And God is speaking in judgment against Israel. So Dave, read verse 5 for us. Isaiah 10.
Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury.
Okay. God says, I have a rod of correction in my hand. I have a staff of discipline. My children, Israel, are going to be disciplined, child trained. What's the staff? What's the rod that he has in his hand?
Assyria.
The nation of Assyria. And sometimes it's called he, as it's personified in the king of Syria. But the point is, it's the nation of Assyria. They are God's rod of correction against the people of Israel. They're being swung at the point of correction. They're bent over his knee. Verse 6.
Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets.
Okay, the mire of the streets.
Mire of streets.
That's okay. So what's the assignment God's given to Assyria? Lay waste, destroy, take Israel and punish them. These are the people of my wrath. They're the people of his love, but they're the people of his wrath in this situation. Verse 7, Dave.
But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few.
Okay. What's the meaning of that first phrase? Yet he does not mean so.
He has no desire really to do it, but God's going to make him do it.
Okay.
He doesn't intend to do God's will. It just happens that in God's providence that he accomplishes God's will without intending to.
Okay. So what's Assyria thinking? What's their intention? Look at the rest of the verse. I want to destroy nations. This guy's next in line. I'm going after him. And so that's all Assyria is thinking. Oh, good, next Israel. And God's thinking, yes, you're the rod in my hand. Assyria does not intend so. Verses 8 through 11. This is what my apology to you, Dave.
That's okay. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Apron? Arpad, excuse me. Is not Samaria like Damascus? Is my hand, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?
Okay, put that in your own words. Somebody just summarize that. What's Assyria saying? Chuck?
It's just another country. I'm just
going to
take it.
Yeah. Their false gods are no better than the other guy's false gods, and their nation is no... Their princes, they're not any better than the rest. I'm knocking them off next. That's all that's in Assyria's mind. I'm going to do to them just like I did to everybody else. So, their motives are clear. They're just in this for their own power and destruction of the lands they're in front of. So verse 12, Dave.
When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart and the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes, for he says...
No, stop there. Just 12. Okay, put that one in your own words. What's God's next plan? Well, that's not very fair. They didn't intend to do this. God made them go attack Israel. No. Everybody's going, no, that's not right. Why is God going to punish Assyria?
They did give him the glory.
Okay. Rob?
They were arrogant and haughty.
He knows their hearts. He knew why they were doing this. They chose... There's no one twisting their arm. There's no one coercing their will. Let me ask you, men, when you linger on a lustful thought, is anyone coercing your will to do that? Is anyone forcing you against your will? Ladies, sorry, can't let you off the hook. If there's some harsh word on your tongue, some harsh thought that lingers in your mind, is that God's fault? Did God press you to that sin? Are you conscious that you could have not sinned in that way? God wasn't a tyrant over this tyrant. He let this tyrant do exactly what he wanted, and then he superintended and used it and punished them for their sin. Verses 13 and 14, Dave.
By the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. 14, you said?
Yes.
My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped.
Okay. This is the arrogance of Assyria speaking, and you see their heart, and you see why God held them responsible for their sin, but their hearts are no different than ours. And we're just as responsible for our sins. We each choose to sin for our own reasons at the time. And we are all conscious that we could have chosen not to sin. And God's right to punish sin. Bless the Lord, if you're His, He's punished sin in Christ, not in you. But He then weaves those dark threads, as I said last week, in with many other light threads to the tapestry of His divine purposes. So what's God's response to Assyria, to their pride, and to ours when we justify our sins? Verse 15, Dave.
Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood.
Okay. So where's the power here? The power is in God. And we can't exalt ourselves against God. It's that same idea of who are you to answer against God, your maker. We won't read these, but the next few verses, God goes on to explain how His wrath against Syria will take place, and then as a justified punishment for their willful rebellion and sin. He goes on to tell how He'll use those experiences to restore His people Israel. In the context of our objections that you have on the page before you, what do we see here? What are some answers that are addressed here? Just throw out a few quickly. What about God's use of means and ends?
He uses trials and tribulations to test you to see
okay.
where you're going to go.
And his purposes in Assyria were an end. He was using that end in Assyria as a means in the lives of Israel, and he does that all the time. He's using ends and weaving ends and means. Dan? That's right. Exactly. And similarly to the story of Joseph, the people on the scene don't get it. They don't understand. Or they may understand this much.
God doesn't have to do anything special to have people do evil. If He just removes His hand, then they'll do evil. Syria will do what Syria does naturally. People will reject the Lord if He just allows them to do what they naturally do. So he sits back in a sense and allows them to do what comes naturally. And uses that to accomplish His purposes.
And as we'll see later, He works according to their nature, and it's the same with us. It's just that, bless the Lord, there's some changes going on in our nature that make us, what makes us to differ? Only the grace of the Lord. We've seen here that man's will is not forced, that we choose sin, as Dave just said, that there's no conflict between God's will and man's freedom of choice. And yet God can hold man responsible because He's chosen His own path of sin, and God superintends and governs that sin. It is a bit overwhelming. You remember last week I left us with one big question. How does this all work? Abby came up to me later and said, I understand, but I don't understand. How does this all work? And that's the question. It swims around in our minds. Turn to Psalm 104. I'm only going to shed a little light on that. But there is a little light, I think. Now, this time we're going to have three different people read. We're going to read a chunk. We're going to read it straight through. I just want to give you the general sense of this passage. So three people to read. Ashley, get your hand up. I know you want to anyway. And Rob and one other. And that's the mom. That's not Ashley. Kelly. Sorry, I can see you better, actually. You're in my view. Okay. this Ashley, read verses Psalm 104, verses 5 through 13, then Rob 14 through 23, and then Kelly 24 through 30. Follow along as they read Psalm 104, starting with verse 5.
He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work.
He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. To 23, is that?
Please.
He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening.
O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There are ships there, the ships move along. And Leviathan, which you have formed, to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You do give to them, and they gather it up. You do open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You do hide your face, and they are dismayed. You do take away their spirit, and they expire, and return to their dust. You do send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you do renew the face of the ground.
Okay, thank you. Give a title to this passage. I don't even care if you cheat and look at your own Bibles, what little heading you have in your Bible. What would you say, what we're talking about here? Out loud.
Works.
God's works, okay.
God's control
over his works.
God's free to do as he wills.
Okay, God's freedom, willing to do all, make all that control. It's his sovereignty. It's really a passage about his providence. It's a picture of his providence. My heading is God's bountiful provisions. And if you could put providence into two words, it would be government and provision. God governs and he provides in this passage. And how does he do that? How does it all work out? What does it connect to our passage, our questions, which is really the issue? What's this got to do with anything? I suggest this. From creation, the land stands out, and the waters go down, and they flow in their paths. God's appointed boundaries for them. Each creature is seen in this passage doing exactly what God's appointed, acting exactly according to the nature God made in them. The beasts find the water, the birds nest and sing, the rain waters the hills, the streams supply the beasts, the grass grows the vegetation and fruits, satisfy the beasts and men. I had to throw in fruits because I don't love vegetables. Some of you know that. But God provides food for all. The sap flows, the birds multiply, lodgings are ready made for every kind of beast, and the sun and the moon keep their appointments. The lions roar after their food, and men go labor at work, and both of them look to the hand of the Lord to provide for them. Verses 27 and following These all wait for you, that you give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they're filled with good. Everything works just how God made it, according to its own nature. The God who made all things made them, knows how he made them, and he made them by nature to interweave and mutually provide and to act in expected patterns. He knows intimately how they'll act and react, and he orders the world accordingly. That's how he always works. Now, God can work outside of the normal means, I understand, but his normal procedure is to work according to the nature of what he's made. And that's how he works with men. He works according to our nature. The inanimate objects and the vegetable, the plant world, they operate according to natural laws in which God's put in place. It is completely useless for you to go to your garden and to urge your vegetables to grow, or to plead with your cucumbers not to grow so much. It is fruitless for you to reason with the weeds that it's not appropriate for them to grow and mess up, or to yell at the deer, quite frankly. Okay, so how do the deer work? How does the animal world work? According to instinct, because that's how God's made them. So the deer come and eat your vegetables. Sorry. So do the rabbits, and etc. I was joking with Abby last week. Some of you know that Abby trains animals, and you know, you might think you're training your animal according to its affections and its emotional attachment to you. It's just instinct, folks. It's pack mentality. They're just running the way God made them. And so you can't place before your beast a moral problem and try to reason with them according to the temporal and eternal ramifications of their decision. Not going to work. Ashley says, I've tried. God lets the sun shine, the rain fall, the grass grow, and they act just the way he made them to act according to natural laws. He lets the birds nest and sing, and the lions roar after their food, and they act according to the instincts that God built into them. And then he provides food according to his will. In the same way, God deals with men according to our God-given nature and our fallen nature. So I want you to start thinking now. I'm going to ask you in a minute how God deals with us. What moves us to make decisions? Think about that. What are some of the elements that help us, that influence us to make decisions? I propose, along with the writers of our confession we looked at a couple weeks ago, that God made us free, rational, moral beings, that the fall doesn't change that, that we always make exactly the choices that we want. Sometimes we go right, sometimes we go left. Sometimes we choose righteousness. Sometimes we choose sin. We're always aware that we could have chosen the other. We're aware that no one's coerced that choice in us. But we only do, and we always do, exactly what God ordained that we would do and predestined that we would do. You got up this morning and chose to come to Sunday school. Mostly you planned last night that we were going to get up this morning to go to Sunday school. And some others didn't. And there were things that influenced that decision. There were motivations that helped you to choose not to stay in bed for another hour, but to get up and to come. And God brought you here. So what forms those decisions? What are some of the influences on our decisions as free human deciders? Okay, so
Abel's thing, God told him, you know, he more or less said why, but God said, then, you know,
I'm looking for a couple words.
Your pride.
Okay, So sometimes we're influenced by our sinful motivations. What are some other things? What are some of the elements? Paul?
External factors, our environment.
Okay, there are circumstances that are influencing us.
Other people
influence.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Spirit's working us if we're His. Dave?
The way we were trained.
So some of it's input from earlier in life. Chuck?
The way we were made.
Yes, some of it is just our construction. Some of us have personalities in certain directions. We're bent in certain ways. There are people that are tempted to have an angry temper, a hot temper, and that's part of what they have to deal with in terms of their influences. I'll add in reason at the time of the decision, intellect, emotion, conscience. Others that you've put in here will stop there. God knows each of His creatures. He knows His image bearers. He knows, if we're His children, He knows the extent to which the fall still mars His image in us. He knows the extent to which sanctification has restored the image of God in us. And therefore, He knows our strengths and weaknesses. He knows and deals with us according to who we are and our nature. And He deals with all men that way. If God dealt with us in other ways, if He violated our will in some way, if he dulled our conscience at the point of a decision, if he confused our reason so that we would make a decision, that would be wrong. He would be violating our will. He would be coercing us. And then how could we be responsible? But He does none of that. He works within who we are. Let me read. Don't turn there. Just let me read it. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who, those people, us, all of us, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Our consciences, that inbuilt law that God has placed in men, accusing, excusing. God knows how much we'll weigh the lasting spiritual implications of a decision before us and how much the passing pleasures of sin for a moment will weigh when we make that decision. And amazingly, God also knows what He's up to. That is His intention, that through this circumstance, He's not only working out this decision, but He's also then, by that decision, influencing the future of how we'll make decisions, helping us to decide today rightly so that we're more likely to please God with the next decision or more likely to displease God the next time. This is a little glimpse into the lesson 2 weeks from now, but let's think just for a moment about how God sanctifies. In this context, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God sanctifies us by building in us, through His Word, more attachment to, more affection for Him, more thought, more value given to the things above, more trust in His ways, more obedience to His words, more confidence in His promises, so that the things of God, holy choices, matter more. We want to please God. We don't want His frown. Those things weigh more in our decisions. And so God's never coercing us. He's working according to our will, but He's also improving our will if we're in Christ. Does God ever drag a soul into heaven, into the family of God, against His will? No. But I find it humorous that C.S. Lewis, in giving his own testimony, said, he called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England. But even Lewis, by the circumstances that the Lord had worked in his life, God had engineered the inputs into him, and He does in all of us, that he makes men willing in the day of his power. And that's how he works with us. We choose willingly. We make the choice that pleases us most at the time. And that tells us that it's important for us to grow in Christ so that we, the next time, make a better choice, and the next time make a better choice, because what pleases us is influenced by our growth. So many of you, knowing me, might know where I'm going next. I told you a couple weeks ago, you're going to hear this almost every time I teach, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Do you see how that all fits together, how the Lord works? We freely choose. We have to work out our salvation. We have to choose the right things to do, right, good, follow God, as he works in us, growing and building and changing and purifying, strengthening our willing to do his good pleasure. Well, with looking at the time, I'll tell you two things I wish I could do. So if you want to talk about it on the side, it's edifying. But I can't take the time for. I'd like to address the difference between fatalism and the fatalist view, which sees us just carried along like wood on the current of a river with no intent, no intentionality, no God, no personal direction, and God's actual word, which, yes, God ordains the ends, he ordains the means, but it's God who does that. The personal God makes all the difference between us and the fatalist. I'd love to look a little bit at whether God's favoritism is unfair, but I'll have to leave that for another time. We've hinted at it some in our studies. I want to close today with looking at one objection, and I want to open next time with another objection as transitions between what we've been looking at and those next three lessons where we look at the benefits of these doctrines in our lives. Some people try to brush aside the truths we've been studying by saying this: God's sovereign decrees, God's providence, God's overall plan, his predestination may be true, but it's better to leave these topics alone. It's too deep, it's too complex, it's too confusing to be edifying or useful. Now, that's an argument that some people make. And because I've told you I'm going to teach three lessons on the usefulnesses, the benefits, obviously I could just say, they're wrong. No, they're not. It's not too confusing. But let's take it a little further. First, I would answer that at the root, at its elementary form, these doctrines are not that complicated. Let me read just a little bit from Pastor Clark. In this form, it is a perfectly simple idea that there was eternally in the divine mind a plan of the created universe, including all beings and events from the greatest to the least. It's an idea which the reason seizes upon without the least difficulty. We can say, if we believe a big God, we can say, so he somehow planned it all. And that's not that complicated. The complexity comes when we try to figure out how it all connects and how it all works, but if this, then that. And that is complicated. So in that context, I would just refer us all and always to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. When we think about things that are complex, we have that verse to come back to. Okay, The secret things are God's. Don't let that overwhelm you. But the rest of the verse says, but the revealed things are ours. So the things that we do understand, and these things are spiritually discerned, so not everybody's going to understand them at the same pace, and we have to accept that. So, but we can't, they are revealed, so we need to learn them, and we need to study them, and we need to pray, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand them. But the things that are revealed are ours, so hold them and love them and live according to them. And don't be overwhelmed or push them aside because they're complicated. Secondly, I would say that we can believe a revealed truth without fully understanding it. Who can plumb the depths of the Trinity or of substitutionary atonement or of the resurrected life of Christ? I don't get it all the time, but I believe them. In the same way, the Bible reveals, and we can't fully grasp, how God works all things according to the counsel of His will, or He works all things for good, that those are called according to His purpose. I don't have to fully understand that to believe it, and to trust in it, and to rely on it throughout life. And not only can we believe a revealed truth without fully understanding it, but we can benefit from a truth without fully understanding it. I don't understand electricity. Pete does. It's a good thing he's my friend. I don't understand the fire of the sun. That's just a... I've read about it. Physics and me don't get along. I don't always understand communion with God, and I don't always understand union with Christ. But I benefit from all of those things. Those truths and this truth can be vastly useful in our daily lives, and that leads us to the obvious conclusion then that as we grow in understanding of these truths, they'll be more beneficial to our lives. So what's the point? Should we say, this is complex, we should just put it aside? No, we should say, this is complex, I need to understand it. I need to see what God's revealed. I need to understand His word. I need to believe His truth. I need to benefit from His truth. And the more I understand it, the more I'll benefit. So I hope that though I can't answer all your questions about these truths, I hope I'm whetting your appetite for a lifetime of learning about these truths and trusting in them and benefiting from them. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your heart toward us. We're thankful for your hand in our lives. We're thankful that you do work all things according to your will and all things for the good of your people. Help us to understand more of your truth and help us to grow and benefit from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.